And please turn with me for our Old Testament scripture reading to the book of Genesis, page 34 in the Pew Bibles, chapter 25 of the book of Genesis. And this morning we're picking up our study of Genesis, which we left off at the beginning of January to finish the book of Revelation. We're starting at verse 19 in chapter 25, and we're reading through verse 34. Genesis 25, 19 through 34. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord told her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand the scriptures that we've read, and that you will help apply it to our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Congregation of Christ, the Mormon Church has been steadily growing ever since its beginnings in the 1830s. From the time of its founding by Joseph Smith, there has not been a single decade in which the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, has failed to surpass the previous decade in those it counts as its members. Today, its membership stands at 14.4 million. The religion of Islam is also on the rise in America. According to the Hartford Institute for Religious Research, the number of Muslim mosques in the United States has increased 74% between the years 2000 and 2012. We don't have a good handle on the number of Muslim adherents in the United States because U.S. Census workers are prohibited from asking about religious affiliation, and mosques don't share the numbers that they have in their membership statistics. But academic sources estimate between 1.9 and 6 million adherents to Islam in 2000. And if that number increased at the same rate that the number of Muslim mosques increased, that places it somewhere between 3.3 and 10.4 million Muslims. In terms of numbers, both Mormonism and Islam are on the rise. By comparison, nearly every mainline denomination in the U.S. has seen its membership decline in recent years. Even the PCA experienced its first decline in its history in 2009, although 2010 showed a slight gain. Cults and false religions are on the rise. True churches of Jesus Christ seem to struggle to survive. Well, in light of the fact that we've just finished studying the book of Revelation, where we saw that the church will be victorious in the end, we should also remember that the age we're living in is one in which the false prophet, the beast from the land, is working hard. And it should come as no surprise to see false religion on the rise or to see the true church struggling. This morning, we're back in the book of Genesis at the very beginnings of the church of Christ. God had made a promise to Abraham that he would make him into a mighty nation and that through him blessing would come to the world. The promised serpent crusher would come from Abraham's line. This is the line of the people of God, the church of the Old Testament. When we left off our study of Genesis, Abraham had commanded his chief servant to get a suitable wife for Isaac. The one thing that Abraham wanted to make sure of before he died was that Isaac was married to a woman who was worthy to be a mother in the line of promise. And he made his chief servant swear an oath that he would not get a wife for Isaac from the Canaanites among those whom he was living. He was to go to the land of Abraham's ancestors to find a wife for Isaac. And the servant did this. He found a wife for Isaac in the house of Bethuel in Padam Aram. And he brought Rebekah to be Isaac's wife. Abraham continued to live after Isaac had married long enough to marry a young woman named Keturah and to father six sons by her. But Isaac was still the heir, the child of promise. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, and then he died at the ripe old age of 175. The line of promise ran through Isaac. Ishmael, Isaac's half-brother, had 12 sons. And God blessed Ishmael as he had promised. But his line was not the one through whom the serpent crusher would come. Neither would the holy line run through any of Keturah's sons. God had chosen Isaac. The Toledot, or the Book of Generations of Isaac, begins at verse 19. We see here the line of promise continuing to narrow. We're told that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Rebekah was, presumably, much younger than Isaac, very likely in her late teens. The line of promise would now continue. But there was a problem. Rebekah was barren. She was not able to conceive children. For 20 years she was barren. That's a long time to want to have a child but not be able to have one. Well, Isaac did what any godly husband should do in such a situation. He prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife that she might become pregnant. How long he prayed, we're not told. But since the barrenness lasted for 20 years, we'd expect that that's how long he prayed. And the Lord heard Isaac's prayer, Isaac's prayer. And Rebekah eventually became pregnant. But it was a painful pregnancy. Verse 22 is translated variously by the modern versions of the Bible. The NIV says, the babies jostled each other within her. The ESV, and I think the King James is pretty much just like that, says the children struggled together within her. What the Hebrew says is that the children smashed themselves inside of her. There was fighting going on in the womb of Isaac's wife. It was so violent that she cried out, "Why is this happening to me?" And it made her go and inquire of the Lord. Well, the Lord responded to her in verse 23 in the words of a prophecy. He said, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." The conflict which took place in Rebekah's womb was just the beginning of a struggle that would continue throughout the generations. Throughout their lives on earth, Isaac and Rebekah's two sons would be pitted against each other. Even after they died, the struggle, the smashing, would go on by means of their descendants. Remember that Moses wrote the book of Genesis during the 40 years when the people of God were wandering through the wilderness. And during this time, the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, had their clash with the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau. It happened after the Exodus, when Israel had come up from Egypt. Turn in your Bibles for a moment to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20, 14 through 21. Listen to what Moses writes here. Numbers 20, 14 to 21. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, saying, "This is what your brother Israel says. You know about all the hardships that have come upon us. Our forefathers went to Egypt, and we lived there many years. The Egyptians mistreated us and our fathers, but when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. We are now here at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please, let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom, the descendants of Esau, answered, "You may not pass through here. If you try, we will march out and attack you with the sword." The Israelites replied, "We will go along the main road, and if we or our livestock drink of your water, we will pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else." And again they answered, "You may not pass through." Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. Anyone who is reading the words that we've read this morning in our text from Genesis in Moses' time would recall this was when it all started. In the womb of Rebekah, Isaac's wife. And the enmity didn't end with that experience with the Edomites in the wilderness. At one point, King David killed 18,000 Edomites, and he put garrisons in Edom to keep them under control. 2 Samuel 8 tells us that all the Edomites then became David's servants. But later, when the Babylonians came up against Judah at the time of Jerusalem's fall, the Edomites were there, urging on Israel's enemies. In the 137th Psalm, we read, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations." And when you get to the New Testament, you continue to see the conflict. The king in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' birth was Herod, whom history calls Herod the Great to distinguish him from his sons and grandsons, who were also called Herod. Herod the Great, though he had the title of being the king of the Jews, was an Edomite. He was granted that title, King of the Jews, by the Romans for the favors that he had shown to Rome during the days of Caesar Augustus. But he wasn't Jewish at all. And when he heard from the Magi about the possibility of a real King of the Jews, that old hatred sprang to life again, and Herod sought to find the baby Jesus and to have him put to death. The prophecy Rebekah was given told of a struggle that would continue throughout history. Two brothers, two nations, struggling against each other, smashing each other. And the elder would serve the younger. And so when it came time for her to give birth, indeed she had twin sons in her womb. And the first to come out was red and covered with hair, and so they named him Esau. The name Esau means hairy. Not Harry, the man's name, but H-A-I-R-Y, covered with hair. And the second son was born right after him. And as he came out, he was grabbing at his brother's heel. And so he was named Jacob, which means literally the heel grabber. Well, this first sketch of Isaac and Rebekah's sons gets us ready for what will come. Esau is red. There was a prejudice in those times against someone who was ruddy or red-headed. And the fact that he's also described as hairy gives us a picture of him as someone who's more like an animal than a civilized being. Jacob is described not in terms of his physical appearance, but in terms of actions. He comes out grabbing his brother's heel. And to call him a heel grabber is no compliment either. Jacob is portrayed as struggling to be first, fighting ruthlessly from birth, even from before he was born with his brother. Verse 27 describes the boys as they grew up into manhood. It says, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man living in tents. Well, the descriptions of Esau there are fairly easy to understand. He was a hunter. He loved the open country. But to describe Jacob as a quiet man raises some questions. The word that's translated as quiet is the Hebrew word tam. It's a word which ordinarily means blameless. It's the same word that's used to describe Job as being blameless before God. It's used as Noah, who's said to be blameless in his generation. Somehow it seems incongruous to use it of Jacob because of what we know of him. Right after this, we have the account of how he swindled his brother out of his birthright. So why is Jacob called Tam? Perhaps the best explanation is that the narrator wants us to see that Jacob is linked to Noah, who was blameless, and to Abraham, who was called by God to walk before him and to be blameless, to be Tam. It would be a way of indicating that Jacob is blameless, or at least he should be blameless, because he's the true seed of the woman. Now, the second description of Jacob given there says he was living in tents. And some interpreters have taken that simply as a contrast to Esau, who was a man of the field. But the narrator never says where Esau lived. It just says he was a man of the field. It didn't say that he just lived out in the fields. It says he was a man of the field. The description of Jacob living in tents may be an allusion to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, and to his father, Isaac, who both lived in tents. They lived in tents because they were waiting an inheritance that God would one day give them. And this would indicate that Jacob, too, was the true seed of the woman. And he will continue the covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac. Well, the statement in verse 28 sets a stage for what will take place in chapter 27. We're told that Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac's love of game, as well as Rebekah's love of Jacob, will play a major role in the narrative about Jacob and Esau striving for the blessing of the firstborn. The prophecy Rebekah received that the older will serve the younger has set the stage for the next episode, which starts at verse 29. Esau was out hunting while Jacob was at home cooking a stew. Esau was famished, and so he came in and he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Now, that's not a very literal translation of the Hebrew. The verb is not have, but it's a word which means to stuff down. And the stew, which was red, is actually not called red stew, but red, red. Literally, Esau says, "Let me snarf down that red, red." And the Hebrew word for red is ha'edom, or Edom. And so the narrator injects a comment at that point. That is why he is also called Edom. In other words, not only because Esau's color was red when he was born, but because of his longing for Jacob's red stew, the red, red. The picture we're given of Esau is of someone who's impulsive, who's controlled by his appetite. Jacob, by contrast, is calm and calculating. He sees opportunity here. Esau really wants some of that red, red. He can't wait to snarf it down. And so Jacob makes his offer. "First, sell me your birthright." In that culture, the firstborn male had all the rights and the privileges of the birthright. And you notice when Jacob speaks, he doesn't say, "Please, sell me your birthright." He says, "First, sell me your birthright. He knows that he holds power over Esau because Esau's appetite is so voracious and he's in his famine condition. And so he drives a hard bargain. Esau's first response tried to leave a way open to get out of the deal. Notice what he says in verse 32. "Look, I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me?" If Jacob gave him the stew on that statement, Esau could say afterward, "I never said I'd give you my birthright. I only said it was no good to me being at the point of starvation." He could weasel out of the deal by citing his exact words back to Jacob. But Jacob was on to that scheme. "Swear to me first." "No oath to sell me your birthright?" "No red for you, Esau." And so Esau swore an oath to Jacob, selling him his birthright. Who was the stronger bargainer? The older will serve the younger. Then, and only then, Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. And we're told that Esau ate and drank and got up and left. Four quick verbs in rapid succession. He satisfied his physical appetite and rose and went his way. What kind of picture does that paint of Esau? What depth is there to him? Hebrew narrators don't usually insert comments into the narrative unless there's a clear point that they want their readers to see. And at the end of verse 34, you see such a comment. "So Esau despised his birthright." Esau was a man who cared more about satisfying his physical cravings than he was a man who cared about the birthright, which was his as the firstborn. He was an earthly man, gratifying the desires of his earthly nature. The narrator tells us that Esau despised his birthright. He didn't see the value in it. Satisfying himself with that red stew was more important to him than what that birthright stood for. Well, what this episode makes clear is that Esau was not fit to be the bearer of the birthright of Abraham's seed. He's altogether too much a slave to the moment and to his own body's tyranny to become the progenitor of the promised people. The fact that he sold his birthright shows how little importance he attached to it. He despised it. Esau is unworthy. But Jacob is not worthy either. He shows that he cannot wait for God to fulfill the promise his way. He will get the birthright by his ingenuity without regard for his brother. And this will become a way of life for Jacob. Later he'll deceive his father to obtain the blessing when his father is old and blind. And still later, he'll trick his uncle Laban in order to line his own pockets. He's not worthy either to be the seed of the woman. God's choice of Jacob was totally by God's sovereign grace. You'll notice there's no condemnation of Jacob expressed in this particular passage, but it's clear that God did not approve of Jacob's selfish striving. Whereas Abraham died, when he died, it was said he died in a good old age and full of years. And when Isaac died, it said he died old and full of days. At the end of his life, When Jacob was an old man and he stood before Pharaoh in Egypt, he said, "The years of my earthly pilgrimage are 130. Few and hard have been the years of my life. They do not compare with the years of my ancestors during their long sojourn." It seems that Jacob knew that his way of pursuing the promise was not the path of blessing which God meant him to travel down. The blessings he did experience were not the result of his heel grabbing, but of God's gracious choice to bless him. Contrary to human expectations, in his grace, God chose the younger, the lesser, to be victorious. Even when the younger is a selfish heel grabber like Jacob, God has a history of choosing the younger over the older. He chose Abel over Cain, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over his brothers. He chose Ephraim over Manasseh, David over his brothers, Solomon over Adonijah. And when you come to the New Testament, he chose to have his son born in a stable and raised in Nazareth of all places, a city that was despised. And he chose to have him dwell among the poor and the lowly, and in turn to choose lowly disciples to be his representatives to the nations. One of the things Jesus proclaimed as he taught people during the days of his earthly ministry was, "Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." He told a parable once about a landowner who went out to hire workers early in the morning. And the workers agreed to work for a denarius. And he hired workers every 3 hours until 5 o'clock in the afternoon. The last workers hired worked only an hour, but they were paid first. And they received a denarius, a full day's wage. Those who had come first and had worked from the beginning of the day were also paid a denarius. They grumbled against those who had worked only for an hour. But the master said to them, "I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?" And then Jesus drove the point home by saying, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." When the last becomes first in the kingdom of heaven, they will know that they have not earned the kingdom, but that it is the King's free gift. When you look at the Church of Jesus, it seems so small, and it seems to struggle so much. Cults and false religions seem to flourish while the church is held in contempt. But God chooses what is the least in the eyes of the world to be his victorious people. He makes that choice of his own sovereign will and his good pleasure. Esau was unworthy, but so was Jacob. But God turns the wisdom of the world on its head. The wisdom of the world in one age said, "To the firstborn goes the birthright." But it's not like that in the kingdom of God. It's all a matter of God's choosing and of his grace. Apostle Paul wrote, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one might boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." God has chosen his people. He's made them to be his church. And though they may be embattled in this life, they will be victorious in the end, because they are the ones he has chosen, and the ones on whom he has poured out his love. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, let us never cease to be amazed at your electing purpose, of how you chose Jacob, the second, the schemer, the heel grabber, undeserving as he was, over Esau, who was also unworthy, who despised his birthright. Lord, as we remember that, it humbles us to know, Lord, that your choice of us to be your people is not based on anything in us. It's not because we were more deserving or better than any of the rest of the human race, but simply because of your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that your mercy is abundant. And we pray, Lord, that you would show that mercy to more and more people, and that you would be pleased, Lord, to let the gospel of Jesus go forth and bring in all your true sons and daughters. Lord, when we see that your church is persecuted, when we see that it struggles and that it doesn't seem to prosper in terms of worldly success and numbers and money and fame as the false religions of this world do, Lord, let us remember that it is better to live under your blessing, Lord, and to be the true people of God than to have all those things that the world craves for. Help us, Lord, to be the people who choose your blessing above all, and will let all the world go by for the sake of being the children and the church of Jesus Christ. Help us not to be like Esau, who despised his birthright. Hear our prayers, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.